So I stand here this morning with a heart of gratitude for God's grace working through many people in my life. Some of these you know and some you haven't heard of. For Robert and Barbara Manry, my mom will be here for the meal. My father, of course, with the Lord. But my parents who took us, where's my brother? There he is, hiding behind Malcolm. So it took Wes, Randy, and I to church faithfully in our childhood. For Pastor Jack Grady, whose message God used to open my heart to my sin and my personal need of a Savior. For Charlie and Kathy Prince, Sunday school teachers who modeled Christ and took an interest in my high school and young adult years. For the individual who will have to remain nameless, as I have no idea, who put a Baptist Student Union welcome event advertisement under the door of my Miles Hall dorm room at Virginia Tech. And the people I met at the event are still friends today, many of them still friends today. For Shelley Grimes, one of those at the BSU, Baptist Student Union, who invited me. She was the third attempt trying to get me to go on a revival team, and that third phone call seemed like God saying, you need to go. So thank you to Shelley Grimes, who invited me to take part in a weekend revival team. That was life-changing. First time of expressing my faith in that type of a public way. For J.D. Patton, who joined me in leading a dorm Bible study through the book of Acts at Virginia Tech. For Horace Lamb, who encouraged me to consider an internship with his former youth pastor who was now serving in Lakeland, Florida. So you're beginning to connect the dots if you know my wife is from Florida. That's how I got there. And then for the mentorship of Merle Boitnot, that youth pastor, and for, I would say, him leading us to start a campus ministry on the campus of, what was the name of your school, Jody? Florida Southern, yes, thank you. That's where I met Jody. I'll tell you if you want to know her first impressions of me later, but I wasn't the merry and kind at first. Anyway, for Dr. Nettles and Dr. Barnard at Mid-America Baptist Theological Seminary, two influential teachers, and anyone who goes to a good seminary leaves with some that you cling to. I have notes from Dr. Barnard's class that I organized into a notebook that I still have today because they stir my heart. For Director of Missions, Dan Sheffield, who was instrumental in connecting me to this church when we came back to Maryland from Memphis, Tennessee, where the seminary was. Of course, for Jack Beck and trusting, well, first of all, thinking that I could help here as an associate. He's the first one I met. But entrusting the Sunday evening sermon to me a year before he retired. Some of you remember that. The blessing of that is that, I'll say it this way, the core of the church got to know me and my heart and my passion for the Word of God. For the search committee who considered me as an associate and the one who considered me for the senior pastorate, these are things I'm thankful for, and it's a short list. But then, of course, for the membership, and I'm just going to have to say that collectively, for the membership who have wanted and still want the preaching of the Word of God to be central in the work of the pastor. So let's turn to the text. Chapter 2 of Titus, 11 through 14. Father, I pray that indeed you would use this message in our hearts individually and then collectively as your body here, your church here, serving this community. In Jesus' name, amen. In context, Paul has given instruction for different people in the church earlier in the chapter, for men, for women, for bond slaves, and he's giving instruction that the word of God would not be dishonored, verse 5, that opponents would have nothing bad to say about believers, verse 8, and that they would adorn, believers would adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. That's one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament, verse 10. In the text this morning, 11 through 14, we see how such a witness is possible. And let me say at the outside that the answer does not lie within us and our own strength. The resource that makes the God-honoring life that Paul is calling Titus to encourage is the grace of God. This is where we left off last week in 1 Timothy 6:21. Paul saying, "Grace be with you." I said last week that's how we can guard the gospel, by God's grace. And so this morning, I hope to leave you thinking of the grace of God as an essential to the health of this church and to your health as a growing Christian. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. Grace is the active favor of God, giving blessing to those not deserving it, in fact, deserving punishment. The active favor of God, giving blessing to those deserving punishment. You see, all we know, but maybe someone here does not know, that all have sinned, and the wages of any and all sin is death. Not only physical, but spiritual, eternal death. Remember the flood. The flood is a demonstration, an object lesson for us today of the wages of sin, that all died except the one family that God's grace came upon, Noah and his family. God demonstrated grace in the Old Testament by choosing, blessing, and often forgiving his people Israel and others, of course. But the pinnacle of God's grace was sending his Son to the earth. So when Paul here writes, the grace of God has appeared, he means the incarnation of Jesus. God the Son taking on human flesh. The grace of God has appeared. And why did God's grace appear in this way? So that God could, verse 11, bring salvation. And we're going to see that in the text, that salvation means freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, and freedom from the very presence of sin one day. That's future. Notice that this salvation must be brought to man, bring salvation. We cannot achieve it on our own. That's why Jesus had to come. And notice that this salvation is brought to all men. This doesn't mean that everyone will be saved. The all here refers to all kinds of people. You see, God chose the Jews and worked through them, and Jesus came as a descendant of David, a Jew, according to prophecy. But when we come to the New Testament, the mystery of the gospel, the good news, is that it is for all kinds of people, all classes of people, all nations, races. It's not just for the Jews, a people chosen by God to represent him and through whom he brought forth the Savior. An essential truth in the New Testament, and in the Old as well, but of the gospel, salvation is that God's salvation is for all people from all nations, male or female, young or old, whatever one's social class, whatever one's past, whatever one's present situation, whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. Everyone in this room who has not may believe in Jesus and be saved by God's grace. You see, we're not saved by the kind of person that we are, by our nationality, by our race, by how we've lived life. Don't have in your mind picture of a scale that, oh, I'm tipping it toward the good. I'm going to be okay one day when I meet the Lord. Get rid of that idea. The idea you should have is not a scale, but, of course, a cross. Why is the cross there? Why is Jesus on the cross? Why would God put him there? Get rid of any other thought that comes from any merit you think you have and look to Jesus. We're saved by the grace of God. So verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Point number one, by grace we are saved from the penalty of sin. This comes from what we just looked at, verse 11, and also the first part of verse 14. So drop down to verse 14. Jesus is described as he who gave himself for us. Now, this refers to Jesus' death on the cross. He gave himself for us, going to the cross and dying there. Philippians 2:8 is one of my favorite verses. Being found in appearance as... I have a lot of those, by the way. You know that. But being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave himself for us. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. He gave himself. Focus on the word gave himself. Two words, gave himself. No one had any power. No one had any authority. No one had any just cause to take his physical life on that day. The group that Judas led to capture Jesus in the garden thought they had power over him. But listen to John 18, beginning in verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They show up to where Judas leads them in power. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. He met them and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There was no power over Jesus. He gave himself. Pilate, the Roman authority, with his office in Jerusalem, thought he had authority over Jesus. But John 19, 10 and 11 show us otherwise. Pilate said to Jesus, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Did you hear that? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And who can forget the words, or let me say we shouldn't forget the words of the Roman centurion after he witnessed Jesus' last breath from Luke 23:47. The Roman centurion began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. No just cause, no authority, no power. He gave himself. That's the lesson in Titus 2:14. He gave himself. And he gave himself, notice, for us. For us. Be humbled by that. We deserved the wrath of God against sin, which would not have been a few hours on the cross. Understand, because of who Jesus was, that's how he paid for our sin. But for us, as the text is pointing us to remember and celebrate this, it would have been eternity in a place of torment called hell, Hades, and the burning fires of hell to come. We deserve the wrath of God against sin, pictured in Noah's day, declared throughout Scripture, but he, Jesus, received God's wrath on the cross so that believers wouldn't have to receive it for an eternity in hell. He gave himself for us. The verse goes on, to redeem us from every lawless deed. I like the word every. I like the word redeem. We are set free, that's the redemption, from the penalty that every action violating God's law deserves. We're delivered. That relates to redeem as well. We are delivered from the penalty of our sin that we justly deserve for breaking God's law, because Jesus paid that penalty for us. That's what grace is. giving us what we don't deserve. But the heart of what God is, what Paul, I'm sorry, well, God through Paul, the heart of what Paul is saying here is that the work of grace does not end there. Does not end with being saved from the penalty of sin. Point number two, by grace we are being saved from the power of sin. Verse 12 and the end of verse 14. Not only has the grace of God appeared in Jesus, God by His grace is, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God is training us to be holy. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself in all your behavior. The word here can be translated, instructing in New American Standard, can be translated discipling, as one would lead a child step by step growing through life. True believers learn to, notice, deny ungodliness. What does that mean? Well, it means denying actions which do not glorify God, actions which are contrary to His will. We are learning and continue learning to deny ungodliness. They learn to deny worldly desires. That would be the yearnings of our sin nature, the flesh, the yearnings for the material, the things in life more than we should, or the sensual things in life that we know are against God's will, or the yearning to exalt self above others. Examples of ungodliness and worldliness are listed. One of the great lists is Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. These are things that people would desire of the flesh, impurity, sensuality. Of course, our culture has continued to go downhill in those. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. None of us can proclaim innocence. There might be some things that God has blessed us to have a handle on in life, but none of us can read this list and proclaim innocence. So the work is still there, to deny worldly desires. Deny yearnings that lead to such sins. The same word for deny is found in Hebrews chapter 11, and it gives a great object lesson here. 11:24 through 26 of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why would he do that? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. He knew who he was. To endure treatment, ill treatment with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. What a precious passage. So much is there. I'm not going to stop, but I pointed it out to you. The example is Moses, who did not choose comfort, did not choose riches, did not choose the easy way, but chose to be identified with who he knew he was, an Israelite, and to endure ill treatment with them. He denied any thought of an easier, more pleasurable life as an Egyptian, identified himself as an Israelite, to summarize it. So the Christian refuses to be identified with that which is ungodly, that which is not called that in our culture. It's pretty much normal, or at least it's whatever you want your normal to be these days. So we refuse to be identified with anything that we know Scripture tells us is ungodly and worldly, and we identify with Christ. And go by the name Christian. It means something. It means you're following Him as a disciple. And as Christians, we learn, verse 12, to live, second part of the verse, to live sensibly, thinking soundly, bringing our human feelings and desires into conformity with God's expectations. The greatest tool for you, a couple of things, regular feeding on the Word of God in your devotional life and corporately with the church to keep renewing your mind. It will help you to live sensibly. As Christians, secondly, we learn to live righteously, to have the desire to do the right thing, the thing God says is right when choices are made. And as Christians, we learn to live godly. The motive for our actions is to glorify God. We believe in Him. We know He's there. We know we're not our own God. We know we're not an end in ourselves. We are here for a purpose. Psalm 139 tells us each of us are fearfully and wonderfully made, each of us, designed by God before conception takes place. We're here for a reason, to glorify the God who made us. So there should be a growing moment-by-moment desire for that, a growing moment-by-moment reverence for Him is called for in verse 12. And notice, God's instructions are for the present age. That's the here and now. That's today. That's this hour. That's this moment as a listener to the Word of God. Are you pleasing God? Are you seeking godliness? Are you seeking to have that that kind of heart that He wants you to have in verse 12. So how does God graciously instruct us? I've already alluded to it because I can't help myself. But through the Word, 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, performs its work in us. One of the greatest passages on that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God, Paul writing to them, that when you receive the Word of God, that was his preaching, the revelation through Paul's apostleship, when you receive the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. And listen to this, the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe, the Word of God. Don't let it be a Sunday meal only. Let it be your daily bread. I believe the manna is an object lesson, certainly of God's faithfulness. But just as we need physical nourishment daily, we need spiritual nourishment desperately. I'm saying from Scripture, and I'm saying from experience, the Word of God provides that. And this Holy Spirit that I've spoken of and is spoken of course, in Scripture, teaching us in the Scripture will then give us the power to overcome the power of sin, as Titus 2 is calling for. Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So it's not simply knowing Scripture. Okay, now I know the right thing. No, it's knowing Scripture and praying from that Scripture for God's help for you to obey. And then look at Christ's intention for you back in verse 14. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Christ's intention is to purify you, to possess you. That's the lesson of Deuteronomy for Israel, a people for His own possession, God's possession. And it's now a lesson for the church with Jesus as our Lord and His purpose to purify, to possess you, meaning to for you to see Him as Lord, you as a servant, and for you to use you, thirdly, as a people zealous for good deeds. Indeed, Ephesians 2:10 is true for every believer in here, and I'll mention it when we come back after lunch, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And sometimes I remind people who are near death that that verse applies to them. Every day you wake up, there's purpose for you, there's work for you. You may be reduced physically to just being able to pray, and after that, maybe with decreased mental faculties, not much more than smiling, but you can still glorify God every day you live. Seek that. Be zealous for it. Verse 14 is saying. So verses 12 and 14, let me say they're not descriptions of super Christians. They are God's plan for every Christian. It's possible for you to have this kind of life, to grow in this kind of description of your life, and to have this kind of witness because of God's grace. God's grace. It's essential to the health of the believer, the health of the church. So we've observed in this passage that by God's grace, we are saved from the penalty of sin, verses 11 and first part of verse 14. We have observed that the main thrust of what Paul is saying is that we are being saved from the power of sin, verse 12 and 14. And when people see the change that takes place, that you're being saved from the power of sin, you are a testimony of God's grace. And that brings us to the third great truth concerning God's grace. By grace, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope. We'll talk about what that is in a moment. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. While we are living, verse 12, notice, while we are living, verse 12, we are looking, verse 13, for Christ's return. Paul was looking for it in his day. We're still looking for it today. God's days are not like our days. Peter reminds us one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. So it is correct to say he is coming. It's correct to say he's coming soon, then, because that's the tone of the New Testament. But soon as God defines it. And we know that every day Jesus does not come, more are being saved throughout this globe. Isn't that wonderful? So I know we pray, come, well, I pray, and I think you do too, pray, come, Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that great day. But God's patience is saving souls, 1 Peter tells us. The appearing of His glory, that's how it's described here. His first appearance was in humility. No, not the second time. Glory for all to know. Power and glory. The glory, notice, of our great God, for He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Our great God and Savior, for He died for our sin, took God's wrath upon Him on the cross. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, promised by God the Father, who told Joseph and Mary that He would be named Jesus. So Christ Jesus, the Messiah Savior, promised by God the Father, whose name is Jesus. And He is coming again. Now, I said I would mention the blessed hope. The blessed hope, as I understand it, is our completed salvation. To be saved from the presence of sin in us and around us, and to be with Jesus forever. Do you long for that as a believer? Do you think about that? Does the cultural news discourage you, make you mourn and grieve? And does your own sin make you mourn and grieve, as we're taught in the Sermon on the Mount to do, and to confess daily our sin? The blessed hope is to put all that behind. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. By grace, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. By grace, we are being saved from the power of sin. By grace, we will be saved from the presence of sin. So, implications. A church health essential is the grace of God. And we respond to the grace of God with gratitude. Thankfulness in your hearts should be one response that you're having as you're sitting and listening. Assurance is a response as you're sitting and listening to these great words from Paul to Titus. And then dependence, because we know it's not our strength. We know it's the work of the Spirit through the Word. helping us to grow more and more godly. And then zeal. Notice the word zeal. Would that describe your life? If your life were over today, would people think back on you as zealous in any way? They should. We respond with gratitude, assurance, dependence, and zeal. It is the grace of God that convinces a soul of his or her need of Jesus. And that was done through my childhood, but particularly on that day that Jack Grady spoke to the children of our church. By God's grace, believers, we will reach the goal of holiness. That is a blessed hope, the presence of the Lord in holiness, be a part of the kingdom to come established on earth. And today, with the grace of God instructing us by His Spirit through the Word, we must reach for the goal of holiness. This glorifies the God who saved us. And this shows forth the fullness of His salvation. So members of North Hartford Baptist Church and friends, may this be our continued and growing testimony to the world. Thankfulness that we are saved from the penalty of sin. Blessed hope that we will be saved from the presence of sin. And right now, zeal, verse 14, to follow God's instructions as we are being saved from the power of sin. Listen, if that's not you, may God's grace turn your heart to Jesus. And if that is you, press on. I'll be doing the same. As Paul concluded the letter to Titus, grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this description of your grace in the aspects of our salvation. I pray, Father, that this encouragement to your people here, friends and guests as well, who are believers, I pray that you would use it to bring glory to yourself in this world. And Father, I thank you that your grace has come in the way of drawing us to Jesus, many of us in this room, but where that hasn't taken place, well, Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of those who are not saved to understand that eternal death is what sin deserves, to convince them of their personal sin against you, and to convince them that it is not a scale of good versus bad, but it was your Son on the cross who can pay the penalty. I pray for that, even this morning, that you would save souls, and I pray that you would encourage any who are wandering as believers, bring them back in a way of being zealous for these truths and seeing them grow in their life. And Father, for those desiring day by day, week by week, to be faithful, Lord, we know we falter. We know we need you. We know we sin every day. But thank you. Thank you for the provision of Christ upon the cross. Thank you for the provision of all he provides at your right hand today, helping us to live godly in this present age. And thank you that he's coming again and will gather us. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.